Our study, again being found in Psalm 22, and we'll be concentrating on verse number 3, at least the first part of that sentence. But we're going to take that into a cooperation with verse number 1 and 2, where we dealt with this, well, 2 weeks ago tonight. A messianic prophecy, as we made you aware of that the last time that we looked at this. These words are the words that we read a while ago, that Christ cried from the cross, "Eloi, Eloi," that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me, and from the words of my roaring? Now get this. Understand what's going on. You remember in the text a while ago in Matthew, it says from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the earth. Prior to the darkness, Christ hung on the cross 3 hours. And we are able to behold his body, his physical sufferings. From the sixth hour on, that is, the 3 hours of darkness, Christ is agonizing and groaning in his soul, suffering for sin. It was his soul that was given as a sin offering for our sin. It'll be the souls of men that depart their bodies, if they die in their unconverted state, that will drop off into eternal perdition. And so what we are to behold here is Christ as the substitute, the infinite one, the Son of God, the Holy One, the spotless Lamb. We're to behold him suffering for sin. And though he only suffered 3 hours, yet we must keep in mind that infinity is suffering. Deity is suffering. And for infinity to suffer one moment is equivalent to eternity. And so he made satisfaction in that infinity suffered, paid the price, satisfied the justice of God, and abated God's wrath. And I say he did that not for every man, but he did that for a particular people. Had he done that for every man, then every man without exception would be delivered from the curse of sin. See, our opposition out there, they're unable to see this, but this is the truth of the matter. There'd be double jeopardy charged with God, an injustice charged to God. If Christ had suffered for the sins of all men, and all men, in fact, are not delivered from that perdition, that judgment. But notice this mournful cry. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He groans, why art thou so far from helping me? Why are you so far from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, he sighs, he groans, he cries. I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night season, and am not silent. Now watch verse 3. But thou art holy. That seems to be a sharp turn, doesn't it? Moaning, groaning, crying, sighing. And listen to me. Here's the cry of the man cut off from this life, unconverted, remaining in his sinful state, dropped off into perdition. Here's the cry that comes out of hell. The sighs and the groans and the cries out of the state of perdition. The eternal destruction of the damned are characterized by what Christ is crying here. God-forsakenness. Day after day, night after night, I cry all the day long. In the night season, I'm not silent. But thou hearest me not. That's the sigh. That's the cry. That's the complaint out of hell. God-forsaken souls, my dear friend. God, I pray to God this thing could get hold of us. I sat there and I read this thing and I meditated on this thing for a while this afternoon. God, deliver my cold and indifferent heart from this thing. This is reality. So there he is. See him there. I want you to get the picture. See him there, affixed to the cross. Suspended between earth and heaven. There he hangs. And utterly, utterly forsaken of God the Father. And out of verse 3, it seems to be an echo. He cries, my God, why art thou so far from helping me? Why hast thou forsaken me? And verse 3 echoes back, but thou art holy, 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 holy. That's the cause of this God-forsakenness. But thou art holy. What he's saying here is, Father, I understand it. Somewhat a quandary in my mind, yet I understand it. Forsaken, yes. Destitute, yes. But thou art holy. Thy holiness must be satisfied. And if forsaking the Son, your only Son, the apple of your eye, if forsaking the Son is necessary that your holiness be satisfied, then so be it. You know, man, now listen to me. This is the doctrine of the Bible. It may not be popular, but it's true. And what's true never has been popular. Man, in his deliberate apostasy, impugned the purity of the Holy One. He deliberately threw into question whether or not God is absolutely pure. You see, in the Garden of Eden stood our representative, our federal head, the first Adam. And in the Garden, our representative agreed with God's great enemy, the usurper, Satan. He agreed with Satan against God. That's the whole issue in the Garden. Satan, in his subtleness, his deception, his cleverness, inserted doubt into the mind of the woman. Yea, hath God said, As I was dealing this morning with that honors God above all else, being His Word, I think I made the statement, the reference, that this has been the issue with Satan and God from the very beginning. There's been a satanic attack against the Word of God from the very start. And that principle, that issue, never ceases. While we're sitting here, the spirit of the wicked one invades this place. And he works in the same old principle that he worked in the garden. When I'm preaching the Word of God, declaring, thus saith the Lord, he's whispering, yea, hath God said? Is that really what God means? Is that what God is saying? And if he can get you to doubting, he's achieved his mission. Right? And in the garden, this great enemy attacked the mind of our representative. And he convinced Adam and Eve that our God, our holy God, is an unconscionable liar. That's what he convinced them of. He convinced them that God deliberately was withholding from them the secret to deity equality and to individual sovereignty. God doth know, he said, isn't this his word? God doth know that in the day that you eat of that fruit, you'll become as Elohim, as God. That's what he's withholding from you. He's an unconscionable liar. You will not surely die. And they bit that off, didn't they? And they chewed it to their spiritual death. And in doing so, they cast every son of Adam, that's you and that's me, into the die of sin and shame. And if there's going to be any way, any salvage, any salvation out of that accursed mess that our first representative made, a substitute must be ordered. Propitiation for sin must be made. Now look yonder to the middle cross. That's what you see there. In this scene, this prophetic scene, this messianic psalm, what you see is a substitute. You see him, the substitute, paying the wages of sin. He's crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That I, the sinner, as I cast myself upon him, wholly trusting in him, resting in what he did, might not have to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? See there. Look there. See there. The moaning. The groaning. The sighing and the crying for the Father's return. But it's all in vain. Until the sin debt is paid, it's all in vain. Until justice is satisfied, it's all in vain. Until the law cries, enough, enough, it's all in vain. Until the holy nature, the holy character of God is appeased, it's all in vain. And I say they cry out of hell tonight. They sigh, they moan, they groan, they cry. God deserted, God abandoned, God forsaken sinners. And they cry the same cry, "My God, my God." But it's all in vain. It's all in vain. They went there not trusting upon a substitute. Are you listening to me? Are you paying attention? "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" he cried. "I cry in the daytime." That is, all the day long. And through the night season. "And you won't hear me. You won't hear me. Why? Why? Why?" Here's the answer. "But thou art holy." It's as if he's saying, "As I cry, your holiness cries. As I cry for your return, your holiness cries for satisfaction. As I cry out of this dilemma, your justice demands retribution. Therefore, if an eternity cannot expire, utter abandonment, it must be your holiness. That it must have its full payment in my dying, in my suffering on this cross. Thou art holy." I wondered about this. I asked a question to myself. I want to ask you, do you think we shall ever know the full explanation or have the full explication of the cross? Men have been preaching the cross and writing about the cross, the work of redemption, for 2,000 years. It's inexhaustible, isn't it? Look at John 3 just for a minute. Look at verse 16. I could have quoted this for you, couldn't I? We know it by heart. We learn this as little children. One of the first in our memorization of scriptures is John 3:16. But I'm afraid that this world is so familiar with language such as this that they miss it altogether. They miss it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Eternal life. Somebody says, "There's the gospel. There's the gospel." Most say, "There's the gospel," don't they? When in fact, the gospel is not there. You say, "I say it's so easy to miss it." The gospel is in verse 14. Simply stated, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That whosoever cast their eye upon him, throw their hope upon him, rest entirely upon him, shall not perish, but have everlasting life." There's the gospel. The gospel is in the substitution of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look back there in the camp of Israel. It murmured against God. Again, they had impugned the holiness, the purity of God. They questioned God. They resented God. And God in judgment turned loose the fiery serpents upon them. 22,000 had already bit the dust. They were dead and dying all around them. Moses went before the Lord in behalf of the people. God have mercy on these rebels. God have mercy on these murmurers. God have mercy and save them from the death of the venom of the serpents. You make a brazen serpent. All right. You put that serpent on a rod, a staff. You set that rod up in the middle of the camp. And every man, every person, everyone bitten by the fiery serpents, the poisonous serpents, who looks to the middle of the camp, who looks toward the center of the camp, where that rod is suspended, and the serpent upon it, shall have life. Have life. What's he doing there? He's setting forth the way of salvation for the sons of Adam. Salvation is looking unto me, unto Christ, trusting in Christ as the substitute. So they miss it. They look yonder to the cross of Calvary, and they talk about, in a syrupy way, they talk about the love of God. Oh, the manifestation of the love of God. No, let me tell you what it was first and foremost. It was a manifestation of the justice of God. Sin must be... That's what Calvary stands for. Sin must be paid for. God's holiness must be satisfied. You know... The attribute of God's holiness. I believe without exception must be the outstanding attribute of God. The Bible says that His holiness is His beauty, or His beauty is His holiness. And the Bible talks far yonder more and directs our minds far, far yonder more to the holiness of God than it does the love of God. Did you know that? You see, I believe that the attribute of God's holiness controls all other attributes. All of them, without exception. For example, God is love. God is love. Well, the Bible says God is holy. God is love. But God does not have to manifest His love. Right? You see this in the case of Esau and Jacob. Jacob and Esau. Makes this very clear, doesn't he? In the 9th chapter of Romans, doesn't he make this very clear? The conception of Rebekah, two children in the womb. Before they were born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of election might stand. God said this, Jacob have I loved. And that was discrimination because he said, but Esau have I hated. He manifested His love to Jacob and in Jacob, but it was not forced upon him to do so. Had it been forced upon him, was it an absolute necessity? It had been manifest to both the children. Well, he makes that very clear in verse 15 of Romans 9, doesn't he? He said, if you're going to, You're going to find unrighteousness with God. Find God to be unrighteous, unjust in such an action. He said, no, we can't do that. He says, it's already been established. He established this in Moses. He said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And on whom I will have compassion. So he doesn't have to manifest the attribute of love, does he? He doesn't have to do that. Makes that clear. But he does have to manifest the attribute of holiness. His holiness demands that all men know that he's holy. And you're either going to know it in the cross, or you're going to know it in your damnation. Right? That's what the cross is all about. You see, his love is manifest by sovereign prerogative. His nature, which is holy, demands judgment and just payment and satisfaction against its violation. Demands it. Sin has to be paid for. Sin is against the Holy One. And his nature demands payment. Harold Griswold, in his treatment of this psalm, made this statement. He said, when the Savior hung upon the cross, the whole universe of intelligent beings appeared to be against him. The very elements seem to have joined his enemies in revolt against him. The darkness. The disciples fled and left him alone. The Jews and Gentiles were assembled together against him. Spirits of evil marshal against him. The angels, the good angels, the holy angels, did not come to his help and rescue. The law of God poured out its wrath upon him. God the Father forsook him. There was no manifestation of love anywhere in that scene on the cross. And Brother Griswold concluded by saying, this is hell. Listen to me, friend. Listen to me. This is hell. You see, everything is against a man in hell. Nothing is for a person in hell. Nothing, absolutely nothing works for him, but everything works against him. That was the experience of Christ on the cross. Let me ask you this question. Do you think, will this be possible? I think we have an answer for it right here. I'm going to show it to you. Won't you think? Will the accursed and eternally damned sinner, the damned soul, the soul under judgment, will it continue its offense and rebellion against its maker? Do you think it will? I don't think so. I think, as I say, I believe it's the answer is right here before us. In the words of Christ. No, I believe, as it's made clear here, the eternally damned soul will justify God in his damnation. Here he is. Here he is. Christ cries for it. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? A forsaken soul. That's hell. God is against him. If God be against him, everything is working against him. If God is for us, nothing can work against us. But if God is against you, think about this, nothing can work for you. And in hell, God is against the sinner. He's forsaken of God and everything works against him. He knows that. He cries and groans and sighs and moans. Day in and day out. All the day long, through the night season. But he comes to this conclusion. In the words of Christ. Thou art holy. You may not believe the impeccable nature of our holy God. You may not honor it in this life. But if you die without Christ, without fail, you're going to honor His holiness in hell. That's so. Listen to me? Very important that you listen. No, sir. He will justify God in his perdition. Just look at it there, verse 3. But thou art holy. Oh, blessed surety. See him hang there? He hangs there in your stead, in my stead. Blessed surety, surety of the covenant. Surety for me. The debt, he stands to pay it. Isn't that wonderful? God is dealing with him. Drawing out of him every pence that must be paid. Until the debt is canceled. Dealing with him for my sin. And for your sins. All blessed surety. And why, we might ask? Because man is not a righteous creature. And as an unrighteous creature, fallen, cursed, and doomed, there's no other way to come into fellowship and communion with the holy God except he come by the surety of the covenant, by the substitute, by the one that made satisfaction, by the one that satisfied his holiness. My sins must be charged to him, and my sins must receive their eternal wages, that I may receive from him impeccable righteousness, charged to me, justifying me, establishing me before him in the position of absolute holiness, if I'm going to have acceptance with him. That's what the cross is all about. Oh, I pray that you may see this. Listen to me. If you don't see this, you'll never see the gospel. You'll never see the gospel. Those who are blind to this don't know the gospel. They never see the gospel. They really don't understand the need of a gospel. Right? That's so. Now that narrows it down, doesn't it? But that's so. That's so. This is cardinal to salvation. Imperative. Man got to be saved from something, hadn't he? You see, God must take vengeance upon sin. My sin. Your sin. He must. He must send forth the bulls of Bashan. That is, the bulls of his wrath. Look at verse 11. Be not far from me, Trouble's near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths, as ravening as a bull becoming as a ravening lion. That's unnatural, isn't it? Well, men are faced with all sorts of unnatural, abnormal things in hell. Everything is unnatural in hell. Everything is abnormal in hell. The bulls of God's wrath is turned loose. They roar upon men, upon their souls, day in and day out. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. That's Christ hanging there on the cross. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Hear that old man crying out of hell? Luke 16. Been crying for ages, hasn't he? What does he want? One drop of water. And thou hast brought me into the dust. Death is a dry place. The dust of death. No moisture there. And he's turned loose not only the bulls of his wrath, but he sicked the dogs of his justice upon my wicked rebellion, as Christ bore my sin on the cross. But then what he says, for dogs have compassed me. Dogs have compassed me. You know, a vicious dog is a frightening thing to me. I don't know about you, but I've had dogs, raised dogs, kept dogs all my life, mostly. But I've never been real easy around a strange dog, a dog that I don't know anything about. And a vicious dog, it's a frightening thing. But to be set into the midst of a pack of wild, vicious dogs, wouldn't that be an awful thing? To be torn, little by little, bit by bit. Oh, it'd be a terrible thing. Well, there's something somewhat comparable to that, and yet in the most incomprehensible way, with folks whose souls drop off into hell. For dogs have compassed me about. That's what Christ said. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. This is the agony that he's going through, the suffering, the torment, his physical sufferings, his soul sufferings. He said, I may tell all my bones, they look and they stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Yes, this must be. He's a substitute. Holiness must be satisfied. And so he must send forth the bulls of his wrath and sick the dogs of his justice upon my wicked rebellion. If not upon me, he must do it upon my substitute. Listen to me. In whom all my heart is cast upon and trust upon. To have made absolute and complete satisfaction and restitution for my sin. That's what it's about. And here we see it, so vividly set before us, so clear. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, he says, oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And through the night, and am not silent, but thou art holy. Thou art holy. And my friend, in him, you are holy. Thou art holy, and your holiness must be vindicated. And in him alone, the sinner vindicates the holiness of God Almighty. It's trusting in him. Trusting in his completeness as a substitute, a surety. When he stood there and died there instead of you and I. That's the gospel, isn't it? That's the precious gospel. Oh, what a Savior. What a Savior. Brother Ed, you come and lead us in a hymn. A closing hymn.